We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there with me, we're going to Luke chapter 20, and I'd like to read together with you, just starting with the first 8 verses. We'll read the last point today, but we'll start with the first 8 verses as we enter a new section of this gospel, as Jesus has to answer a number of people who are challenging him in various ways. This important chapter for apologetics, which I'll explain in a moment. From Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we read, "Now it happened on one of these days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more, shall we? Our Father, we come once more to this word and see the wisdom of God in Christ on display. We likewise are a people who face challenging questions and who need such wisdom. We pray that you would therefore impart to us this light from your word, that as we just sung, in your light, we should truly see light. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Since the very beginning, Christians have reasoned with the world, presented persuasive arguments for what we teach and believe. Luke is writing at a time when the church is very rapidly expanding into the world and increasingly coming into conflict with people who are openly hostile toward the name of Christ and his teaching. And the early church will surely want to know how to respond to such attacks. How did Jesus handle such things himself? And maybe you realize this is also timely for us, because we also live in an age where we face hostile questions and open challenges. And so I'd like us to learn today how Jesus goes about handling such challenges to himself and his teaching. And this is not unique to Jesus, of course. Paul does the same thing, and most books on what's called apologetics, a more scholarly word that just means giving a reason or a defense of what one believes, most books on apologetics really concentrate on Paul. But Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And this chapter is a very helpful chapter to teach us just how to do that. And in particular, we are going to learn that although there is a time that we must answer a question, there is also a time in which you must question the question, if not the questioner himself. And that is what we will see today in our passage. But before we dive in, I want to point out the very important context of this debating and why it's so important to us. What is Jesus doing when we find him? Well, we find him in verse 1 in one of these days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. And that word that I have translated here as preach the gospel comes directly into English as evangelizing, speaking the good news. Jesus is teaching and evangelizing, preaching the gospel. And this is important because we see from the context that Jesus isn't just out there for debate and argument. You know, some people just like to argue and debate. And often they are actually their own worst enemy. There's a guy from a Dutch immigrant family in one of our ARP churches in Canada, and one time I saw him teach a lecture on apologetics, and he started with a picture of a man that was filthy deep in mud, very unsuccessfully trying to wrestle his pig back into its pen, covered in mud. And under the picture it said, arguing with a Dutchman is like wrestling with a pig in the mud. Pretty soon you realize he likes it. And it's true. Some people just like to argue. And too often I find out that apologists are often really just in for the argument. That is to say, they are arguing without evangelizing. In fact, they are arguing in such a way as too often they are making people all the more hostile and resistant to what they are saying. And there's a big difference between teaching, as the Lord is doing here, and just arguing, or between evangelizing and fighting. Because good apologists are simply good evangelists who know how to deal wisely with hostile questions. And perhaps my biggest disappointment with a popular apologist today is that they are not evangelists and people do not come to faith by listening to them. They are losing sight of the goal. The question here is, how does this debate, how do these apologetics fit into the ministry of Jesus? Well, Jesus is there teaching the Word of God. Beyond that, he's reconciling men to God. And then when some people gainsay and confront him on his teaching, it's then that he engages in apologetics. So, to be philosophical for a moment, but I know some of you are interested in these things, Jesus is illustrating the subservient role of apologetics and the priority of preaching and teaching and evangelizing. Because, it's been well said, nobody's ever been converted by losing an argument. Or that little rhyme we say around the house sometimes, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Or to say it even more plainly than that, Jesus is not out to win the argument for himself, but to win men for God. And be careful that you do not make apologetics about yourself. With that important context in mind, let's look at the passage in four parts. A confrontational question, a counter question, a cowardly answer, and a condemning parable. A confrontational question, a counter question, a cowardly answer, and a condemning parable. First, a confrontational question. And to use this technique, you need to have your ears up to hear the difference between an honest question and a confrontational question. This is a very intense chapter. Certain political and religious leaders have come now on the offensive toward Jesus in verses 1 through 8. And Jesus turns it around, and then he takes the offensive position in verses 9 through 18. Others then pick up the attack against Jesus in verses 19 through 26, but then Jesus goes back on the offensive. And so this is a chapter of intense drama and confrontation. Jesus has just thrown out the money changers and those who were doing business, turning God's house into a den of thieves, as we read in verse 19:47. He is now teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the leader of the people are seeking to destroy him, it says. And it's then at this time, in one of these days, we read that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And so we find here a confrontational question. And it's obviously important for us as Christians to recognize that we need to be ready for confrontation, that it's not going to be an easy road. We're going to receive hostile questions. We shouldn't think that it doesn't matter whether or not we can answer such questions as long as we give the good news, because Jesus not only gives the good news, he has to deal with the questions. Peter tells us elsewhere to be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason, but for the hope that is in you, and with gentleness and respect. So our Lord has to overcome hostile objections, as do we. These political and religious leaders of Israel are out to silence Jesus and to humiliate him publicly. And so they take up this matter about his authority, challenging his authority. Verse 2, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is perfectly obvious, right? Certainly to us, we just read at the end of the last chapter that the people were all saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. I mean, haven't you been hearing the people? Jesus could simply say, I'm the Messiah. Haven't you heard? He tells the woman at Samaria at the well that, but this is a different situation. They're not earnest, honest questioners. These are people who are confronting Jesus in such a way that they actually want to make themselves the judges of the judge. This is a different situation. Who gave you the right? These little pipsqueaks asked the Lord of Glory. Who gave you the right? Okay. This is what C.S. Lewis called putting God in the dock. Putting God in the dock. Now, we don't use the same terminology exactly, but basically putting God on trial. People don't like God as their judge, so they wish, in the argument, to put themselves in the seat of the judge and to put God in their place as the one being judged. Now, Jesus, you notice, will not allow them to take that place. Very important in apologetics. Very important in debate to keep the frame. They wish to switch the frame. They wish to take themselves out of the position to being judged and put God in the position. And this is what Jesus does to hold the frame. Jesus will not let them take that place. And by the way, this is often called presuppositional apologetics or worldview apologetics. People are trying to put God into their worldview where they're sitting on the throne. Oh, no. We need to show what's wrong with their picture and what the true picture is. When people are trying to take God out of the rightful seat and put God on trial, you need to call them on it. So to illustrate, I heard this story. This is not a true story, but story that will illustrate the problem. Let's say that you were the only sheriff in a small town, and this rascal one day stole your police car with your uniform dry clean hanging in the back seat, stole it, and you were annoyed. You know just who it was, though, but anyway, you're driving on the way home, and all of a sudden a police car pulls you over, and a guy with a police uniform steps out and says, sir, do you know how fast you are going? And it's the guy that you thought did it after all. Now, what would you say in answer to that question? In his frame, he's the policeman, and you are the one who is to be brought to trial for breaking the law. Right? Now, you know the situation is that he is usurping that authority. That is not his position, right? That he has actually stolen that car and that suit, and that he has no right whatsoever to be in this position. And so it is in presuppositional apologetics. People often forget this. They go on the defensive right away, and they don't say, wait a minute. There is something wrong with this frame. There is something wrong with this picture that you are trying to put God on the dock. You are trying to sit in judgment. And as soon as you do this, well, in every way, you end up condemning yourself. We won't be able to answer all problems, but I at least want to be able to show you this much, that when you hear the confrontational question, not the earnest question, but when people are actually sitting in judgment on God, you need to say, wait a minute. I do not need to give an answer. What I need to do is question the questioner. And this is what Jesus does in point 2 here. He offers the man a counter question. listening for the confrontational question, he gives them a counter question. They want to challenge Jesus' authority. Okay, they are competent judges, apparently. They want to be judges of the judge. Jesus, therefore, will put them to the test in order to reveal to them that they are actually not competent judges, and they are even not in that position of being judges at all. So he asks the question, you first answer me this, that baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men? And when I first read this, I thought, hey, Jesus is just not giving them an answer to their question. This is a red herring. But then I realized, a little reflection, Jesus is giving them the answer. Jesus is giving them the answer, but he's doing it in such a way that he is also going to show them the fallacy of their position. What does John the Baptist have to do with anything? Well, dear friends, you remember John the Baptist. What was his ministry? His ministry was to prepare the way for the Messiah, calling people to turn back to God and undergo a baptism of repentance. And remember what he said in various ways, but here from John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was preferred before me. I did not know him, but in order that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore, I came baptizing with water." John bore witness of Jesus, that he was the Messiah. That was what the whole baptism of repentance was all about. That was the purpose, that he should be revealed. And Jesus puts to them the question, you know, that ministry of John the Baptist, what do you think about him? Was that from men or was that from God? And now this puts the challengers on the horn of a dilemma, which any good counter question should. Well, if John, of course, was really a prophet and came baptizing, as he said, in order to reveal Jesus to Israel as the Messiah, then, well, Jesus obviously has authority. Can't go that direction. And yet, what's the alternative? Jesus knows perfectly well that they've already rejected John. They've already rejected all the truth that was given to them. This is also a very important point, all creation screams about that there is a God. Our conscience testifies that there's a God and there's right and wrong and so forth. They've already rejected all the truth that had been given them up to this point. I mean, these people even saw the Lord's miracles. But then they put them down to the power of the devil. I mean, what's going to convince them? That they don't want to be convinced. They want to be the judge of the judge. So Jesus, therefore, turns the tables, just like he turned the tables on the money changers. He turns the tables on his questioners. If you are such competent judges, I ask you, was John's baptism a baptism from God or from men? Because Jesus wants to expose that they actually are not interested in Jesus' authority. They're not interested in the source of his authority. They are interested in maintaining their own authority, their own autonomy, their own position, no matter what the truth is. I mean, they know in their minds, John is not a prophet. But they can't say the truth. They're not interested in discussing the truth. They are interested in maintaining their own authority no matter what the truth is. And this is the dilemma that Jesus puts them into. Either to recognize that Jesus has authority as Messiah, or that they are not interested in the truth. Still today, unreasonable people come with reasonable questions about Jesus, and they claim to be on the side of the truth, but they do not recognize how deep their unbelief goes. A lot of people are just not aware. They do not know the reason why they are so unwilling to be persuaded, so hostile, so unwilling even to face what needs to be faced. Back in 1997, there was a rare moment of honesty as one atheist philosopher wrote, quote, "I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. This was at least a man that was self-aware. Very few are so self-aware and so honest. Most do not recognize that they are not the objective, impartial, disinterested people that they think they are. And the process of asking counter questions is intended to reveal what's really going on in their heart. So we must learn when to do this. There's a difference between an honest inquirer who needs an answer and a hostile debater who needs to be questioned himself. Now, this comes up, as I say, in so many ways. I wish I could spend hours giving you examples of this, but let's take probably the most common example of this. Some tragedy will come up, will happen in the world. And what's inevitable, right? Somebody will say, oh, you believe in God. How could a good God let this happen? I mean, this happened here after the shootings on April 16th. It happened after the World Trade Center. It happened after the tsunami. After any tragedy, people say, you know, why didn't God intervene? And maybe this person is asking a heart-searching, a serious, heartfelt question. And in that case, if the person is personally struggling with this, you need to understand tenderly. You have to not just answer the question philosophically. More to the point, you have to offer comfort and explain to somebody who's hurting as best you can the goodness of God and the problem of evil, about how a good God has chosen for a time to allow this period of sin and misery and death, and tell the person of the sufferings of Christ and their purpose, and assure them that God is still in control when tragedies happen. Now, that's the case for a serious inquirer who wants an answer. But then there's people that are not serious, earnest, tender inquirers. You have people that are angry confronters and debaters who are coming on the scene to exploit a tragedy, to say, where was your so-called God? Why didn't he intervene? And before you go getting all philosophical, you need to ask step one, point one, is this a confrontational question? If so, there is something wrong with this posture. The man is demanding, why didn't God intervene? What's wrong with this frame? Ask yourself, does this person really want God to break into the world and save people like himself? You might respond, my friend, God has intervened. I've spoken to you about God's great intervention into the world for the very purpose of bringing an end to sin and misery and death itself once and for all. And you never wanted God to intervene before in your life. Do you want him to deliver you from death? I mean, here God has gone to such lengths as to become man and to suffer with us, and so to become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you say that you want God to intervene to save people? What about you? There are great and terrible tragedies in the world, which God will soon bring to an end. But there's a far greater tragedy, my dear friend, right here in front of me. That you have always resisted a God who would intervene in your life, who would rescue you. Why are you so demanding that he should intervene how and when you say so? People go on the attack. They say, you know, if God were good, he would have done something so that people wouldn't perish. And we can get philosophical about that. And they say, well, what is good? In your worldview, you're just fizzing stardust, right? Why should fizzing stardust care what happened to other fizzing stardust, right? I mean, this is ridiculous. We're just chemical reactions, which if you, by your view, you could get philosophical about this and what is the basis of good and atheist worldview. Okay. But you need to understand something else. This is the difference between trying to win an argument and trying to do what Jesus is doing in preaching the gospel and handling the objection. Because if somebody says, hey, if God were good, he would have done something so that people wouldn't perish. A person who is out for the person's heart will realize this is not a time to justify God, and this is not a time to get philosophical. This is a time to make that person justify himself. Because God has given his only begotten Son that men might not perish, but have everlasting life. Why aren't people interested in such eternal interventions? Why is it that the kind of intervention that rebellious men want is that they might have peaceful years of more comfortable rebellion here and now? And most people, as I say, are not even self-aware. They don't even realize their inherent bias until you question their question. They think that they ought to, as captain of their souls, be able to live a long and rebellious life. And they've sunk so low that now even in a tragedy, by means of a tragedy, they wish to justify themselves and put God on the dock. Whenever people do that, there are counter questions that you and I need to ask. Many people are demanding the truth while at the very same time, by means of that question, they are showing that they are denying the truth. And a skillful question is needed to respond to their question. Nobody ever became a Christian without realizing that they were, in fact, a rebellious sinner in need of a Savior. And the purpose of that counter question is to expose such things. Jesus does not treat, by the way, humble, grieving questioners so roughly as, for example, at the gravesite of Lazarus. But for those who are proud, for those who are resisting the truth, who say, I have a question for you, Jesus. Jesus says, well, I have a question for you. Point two, a counter question. Greg Bonson, a master of this, Greg Kokel's book on tactics, lots of examples of asking questions to get back to the questions. Check it out. Number three, we have in the passage a cowardly answer. A cowardly answer. Verses 5-7, they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, well, the people will stone us. They're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they say they don't know where it's from. They don't know. And reminded from this that, you know, a reasonable answer will only satisfy reasonable men. A reasonable answer to their question would only satisfy reasonable men. And Jesus has to make them see that they are becoming unreasonable men who are not on the side of truth, who will not admit to the truth, even when they think that they know it. Why is it that people will not be honest about the truth? Let me illustrate this to you. A couple years ago, I wanted to get my mother-in-law a computer for Christmas. And it was around Black Friday time, and I saw that Best Buy was having a big sale on the day after Thanksgiving. And yes, on that day that retailers call Black Friday, when they were selling computers and electronic devices at half price or so, I decided that I would go to Best Buy at, I think it was opening at 5 in the morning in Roanoke. This was before the store was here, okay? So I got up early and drove to Roanoke. And I bet this is going to be a big line. I better get there an hour early. Oh, yeah, you're laughing because you know. I didn't know. It was a big sale. So I pull into the parking lot in Roanoke, Best Buy, 4 a.m. And at 4 a.m., the line was already stretching the whole length of Best Buy and then the whole length of Staples and then almost to the very end of Target, which is big. And Best Buy was far better prepared for the crowd than I was. In order to avoid people trampling each other the moment the doors opened, they already had pre-printed certificates for computers and other valuable items, and they had already handed them out to the people, starting with the first person in line. They'd already handed out to the people all the certificates that were going to be given out for all the computers and other items that people wanted, so that if you had the certificate, then you could just go and get the item and check out when the doors opened. Well, yeah, you laugh because you already realize what had happened. Did I mention, by the way, that it was also freezing cold and that the wind was whipping across the front of the buildings and people were still there? I got back in my car defeated and drove home and went back to sleep. Meanwhile, hundreds of people, and even at the back of the line, who weren't going to get anything good but an alarm clock, half price. Come on, people, get a life, right? They were there to get the very possibility that they might get some cheap electronics half price had brought hundreds and hundreds of people out in the early hours. And you know what's better than half price electronics? How about a gracious, loving God, the maker of heaven and earth, and that there is, as we just sang, rivers of pleasures at his right hand, that there is eternal life, that he himself has broken into history and at such a cost has intervened to save us. And 2 billion people on the earth will at least claim that this is what they believe. But are there people even interested in this? Even in the possibility? I mean, here's people at the back of the Best Buy line standing up there in the freezing cold. There's a possibility they might get some lame deal. And people will not spend any effort to investigate such wonderful things. People say, oh, we don't know. We don't know. The truth is, they don't want to know. The truth is, we fear the people. You know, I often talk to people about the Lord. I don't know, they say. Well, I suggest to people, how about you read something? Yeah, not much of a reader, they reply. And I think, man, even if your eternal life depends on it. I mean, you read the texts well enough, don't you? You read the Facebook posts. Come on. All right. Perhaps they say they want a miracle to convince them. Well, this is perfect because now it's all God's fault that God has not given them a miracle. They shouldn't have to do anything, you see. God has to do everything and it's God's fault. The only problem, of course, is that God never said you need to wait for a miracle. He said, repent and hear my son and I have a book for you. The Holy Spirit has done a massive work to prepare people to receive the good news, right? Okay. Well, maybe they say there's no good reason to believe. Okay. All right. I say, how about you read Pascal, that brilliant mathematician, the grandfather of the modern computer. I mean, so many years ago, he's brilliant. His thoughts are called the Pensée. That's too big and complicated. Oh, okay. Well, there's a small abridged volume I have on my shelf called Mind on Fire. Too intellectual. Well, how about the homely C.S. Lewis? Or if you want a more scientific approach, how about Robert Boyle, the father of modern chemistry? Wrote a lot on Christianity. You know, about if you want an archaeological historical approach, how about Sir William Ramsay? I don't know. It's a cowardly answer. They're not willing to face the truth. They've been rejecting all that they have, all the truth they have received. It's very difficult for them now to have one more thing. And you have to recognize that the problem is not that they need one more thing. Not when they've been rejecting the testimony already of nature and conscience and your witness and other people. They need a new heart. You realize why so much of evangelism is become successful by what's done on one's knees than what's done with one's friend. Well, maybe people say, you know, I'm just too bad to follow the Lord. I really want to straighten up first, but that never seems to get done. Other people seem too good to follow the Lord. The problem is the church, they say. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, is there no church, you ask, that is pure and holy enough? I know, I have a question for you. What church would you join? Would you join a church if you found it to be pure and holy enough? Or would you then decide that you want people more ordinary, more flawed, more down to earth, like us? Is the real problem that you can't find a church pure enough or flawed enough? Yeah, people, again, they convince themselves that this is their position. And it takes this counter question to expose the fact that it's a cowardly answer. A cowardly answer. That there is really no church you would desire to join because God is in the midst of her. And that's the real problem, isn't it? That in your world, you want to be able to sit as king and judge and make up your own religion if you like, but you are up there. And I ask, well, whom would you read? Whom would you talk to? Whom would you believe? And if the real answer is no one, then Jesus' counter questions have uncovered something that maybe the person didn't even know about themselves. That the real heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that they would not admit the truth, even if they knew it. Luke chapter 20. See how Jesus does it. He listens for the confronting question. He asks the counter question. He exposes the cowardly answer. They think that they've at least escaped at this point without embarrassing themselves too much. The final point of any apologetic presentation of presuppositions or worldviews is it's not enough just to destroy the person's worldview. You have to put things in the true world, in the true light, in the true worldview. Philosophical, but it's not enough to show people where they're wrong. You need to tell them where they're right. It's not enough to say, hey, you are not a competent judge, and you're not understanding the truth anyway. You need to say, let me tell you about the truth and the judgment. And so, point four, Jesus now gives them a condemning answer. A condemning answer. This is where I left off with you. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But he began to tell them this parable. Let me show you where you actually are in the world. A certain man, he said, planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third. You say, this is ridiculous. Nobody would be this patient. No, he sent a third, and they wounded him and also cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. That he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus tells this story to expose their position. Who really is the judge in all of this? He tells them what's called the parable of the tenants, where God is, of course, the landlord who had planted his kingdom, Israel often represented as a vineyard, provided everything for it, the vineyard representing God's kingdom. This is a picture of God's goodness, his care, his bounty for his people, the good and fruitful work he's given them to do. He's given us everything freely, provided for us, protected us, given us a fruitful labor. But when the landowner sends a servant to collect his share of fruit, they beat him and send him back with nothing. The owner sends another servant, and then another servant, same thing. And then the landowner sends his own beloved son. And you say, this is a ridiculous story. No one would be so patient. No one would be so gracious. No one would be so patient with those wretches to the point of utter foolishness. This is an absurd story, but this is the history of Israel. Prophet after prophet after prophet sent, shamefully treated, most of them killed. And at last he sends his own son, the heir to earth and nations all, Psalm 2. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. Here are people who have been blessed and blessed and blessed, who have had so much of the truth again and again and again, who know God's will, who have already taken advantage of God's patience and kindness far too long. And they need to be broken in heart that they will not be utterly crushed in that day of judgment. I think that's the reference here, that they should be broken by Christ rather than destroyed. And so, as long as the priests and elders saw themselves as righteous judges sitting in judgment on Jesus, they were blind to their true position and to Christ. It's people who have a desperate need, who know that they are not judges, but that they are the guilty party, and that God is the judge. Such people only come to Jesus for salvation. And so this then the procedure that our Lord uses, written also for our instruction, exposing the errors in their own worldview and then showing the truth from your worldview. Don't answer those hostile, contrary questions. You understand the frame that they are seeking to put you in and question the questioner until you reveal the truth about them and about God. In conclusion, though, as much as we've been studying this fight, this debate, I remind you that the context screams that Jesus is a compassionate evangelist. We found him just 2 weeks ago, remember, weeping in agony because his enemies were going to perish in their rebellion. And it was an awful thing in the sight of Jesus. We likewise are people who are to teach the word of God and evangelize as he was doing. And we have to plant those seeds of the gospel in people's hearts. But we too have to water them with our tears. And remember that we are not out to win an argument for ourselves. We are out to win men for God. We are not to become great debaters on our own. But our goal is rather to know and to follow the Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has come from heaven to save men, not destroy them. Has there ever been a Savior like him? No Savior, no evangelist like Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom to see here not one who was a mighty debater, but one who was a great Savior and one who knew how to answer every man, to speak to every man about his soul. Indeed, in our own case, we thank you that you have been patient so long, even as though so many of us sought to resist the truth as it was in Jesus, even when we knew better, that you were still patient with us in our hypocrisy, in our pride and rebellion, and endured many hostile questions which we had no right to ask. But by the light of your truth, you were pleased at length to overcome the deceitfulness of sin within us, and by your grace made us to understand our need and your provision, and made us to adore this great and beloved Savior. So now we pray as your people, Give us wisdom to be faithful witnesses to him in the world where we now live for your glory. And I pray also for those who perhaps walked in wanting still to keep God in the position of the accused and themselves in the position of judge. And pray that through these things that they would recognize the utter wickedness and folly of such a claim. And that even by these things that you would have pricked them in the heart, that they might likewise confess that they too are people in need of such a Savior. And we pray for his sake. Amen.